So a few weeks, I was up at Creef Hydro at the suggestion of Jockstein, not that Jockstein, to go hear Tom Wright. And just spent two amazing sessions in the book of Ephesians. Tom, some of you all know him through the Mark for Everyone, Luke for Everyone, Matthew for Everyone books. Others of you all know him for books like Surprised by Hope or How God Became King. Former Bishop of Durham. He was also at Westminster Abbey. I mean, he's been all over the place, as you can do when you're an Anglican. And just an incredible guy. Went to the same school as Jockstein. So the reason I want to say that is their schoolmaster was a praying schoolmaster. It was a boarding school. And he prayed for all of his lads, and he ran an SU group. Just shows you, you never know what's going to happen as a result of the work that you plow in with young people. So Tom's part of that legacy. And just to give you a reminder, a recap, just in case you weren't here last week, this is Turkey, where you get a tan really quickly these days, also home of the kebab. And here's Ephesus, which is a coastal town. It's now a ruin. It was the most, I heard a preacher this week refer to it as the most important church for three centuries in the Christian faith. Really took over from Jerusalem as the center of Christian witness. But the city into which it was birthed was actually a deeply pagan city. Artemis or Diana was the goddess who they worshipped there. There was a riot. You can read about it in Acts 19 when the trinket makers, the silversmiths, decided that this Jesus Christ was a threat to their trade. Paul stayed there for quite a while. You can still, I know one or two of you have been to Ephesus and visited all the ruins. This is the amphitheater where the riot starts. It's amazing, you can actually sit in the place where it starts, and the silversmiths get the people chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Has to be said, though, that the temple to Artemis has now disappeared, and the worship of Jesus Christ is still alive and well. And then we had a look at the first three chapters of Ephesians and how it lays out a blueprint for God's plan for us. And first in Ephesians 1:10, this plan which God will complete when the time is right is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as its head. So what Jesus does at the cross and the new movement he starts in his kingdom affects absolutely everything. Not just people, not just animals, but the entire universe is going to be remade. And then in Ephesians 2:10, Paul turns his attention to us and says, "For we are God's workmanship, masterpiece, work of art, you know, craftsmanship." So many different ways you can translate that. "Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We're going to be looking a bit more about the work side of things today. So, yes, God wants to remake the whole of creation. He's remaking us to be the way that we were always intended to be. And that's going to have an effect on how we behave in this world. And then in Ephesians 3:10, we get his plan for the church. For God's purpose in all of this was to use his church to display his wisdom to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So the power structures, the heavenly power structures that hold people in abuse or in violence, nations in discord, families in breakdown, those kind of things, the evil forces against which we find ourselves pitted, they are rolled back, they're pushed back as God's glory, his wisdom, his presence pours into his church. Okay, that was last week. So if you missed that, have a listen on the website. Tom Wright described it this way, that what Paul, this early church leader, was trying to do was to give people a new set of spectacles. Remember, Elspeth very kindly lent me her specs. And it's like putting on a new pair of specs. This is the way things are. Oh, I can see clearly now. God wants to remake all things, a new creation. I'm part of that. And through his church, God wants to bring everybody and everything into that. And that for the Jews, the temple contained God's glory. And the Jews were waiting for that glory to return. But of course, Jesus had a different idea. A new temple was being built. And that was a temple made out of, not of stone, but of people. And of course, the image there is not that we're a fancy building, but that we together may contain the glory, the presence, the wisdom, the power, the love of God, and share that with the world. So last week was a big picture sermon, okay? I love big picture stuff. I like talking about the whole thing, like one of those programs that gives you a brain ache on BBC Two. But this week, we're going to get down to some nitty-gritty practicalities. We're going to look at some of the practical implications, because this is what Paul does. Paul kind of sets out this huge big picture of what God in Christ is doing in the universe, in people, in the church, and out into the world. And then he says, now that's going to have some consequences on how you guys live. So, if we're going to carry the glory of God to the people of Midlothian, then how we behave towards others counts a great deal, doesn't it? Now, the thing is that always, you see, most of the children's addresses I heard when I was a kid were really do the washing up. There were all variations on do the washing up, be nice to your mom, do the washing up, all right? And, I mean, it wasn't always the washing up, but it was about be good. But the thing is by the time you're 8 years old, if you haven't figured out that being good is nigh and impossible, then frankly, you're not trying hard enough. And everybody reaches that point where the doing of good works, you know, we know that we can sort of do it, but not quite. We always trip over our feet. Remember, it's God at work in us that enables us to do this. Yeah, sometimes we can do good things, and of course, people who don't know Jesus for themselves can do good things. But to live the kind of life where our life looks like Jesus' life, that's a whole different order. That requires an inner transformation. As Paul says, let the love of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, there's got to be something on the inside for outward action. I'm just saying that in passing because it's easy to try and do holiness from the outside in. I'll try and be good. I'll try and lose 2 stone. I'll try and not shout at my kids. You know, and that ends up in a mess. What needs to happen is the heart transformation needs to take place, but that's going to have some practical implications on how we behave. So Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, you can have a look up if you want. The version I have memorized in my head is a slightly different version from the one you've got. You've got the Good News Bible there. I'll maybe look it up so we can read it here. When I first came to this church, my old minister at Cranston, Pete Gardner, couldn't come. He was busy with another appointment. So he wrote me a letter, wrote me a lovely letter. And in that letter was this scripture from Ephesians 4. And as I read it, I said, Lord, what am I going to do with this? So I remember the scripture. I very much sensed him saying, use it for the Kirk session, which was great because I went to my first Kirk session meeting, which the Kirk session is the group of elders who lead the church here. And first session meeting was quite scary because I figured out, I did a wee calculation, and I figured out I was less than half the average age of the people on the Kirk session. I was at the time 29, yeah, and I figured out that the average age was definitely north of 60. So I was less than half the average age of the elders gathered there. You want to talk about intimidating. And so I said, I think God's got a scripture for us here, and I read this, and I've just kept reading it time after time after time. Ephesians 4, 1-3. So there's a handy hint. If you're feeling spooked out by a situation, ask God for a scripture to take in. That'll certainly liven things up. Now, Ephesians 4, has anyone got a page number yet? 242. Excellent. Paul writes this, I urge you then. Remember, he's just said that he can do far more than we can think or imagine. All right? So this is a guy with a very, very high belief. Just his understanding of what God can do is above and beyond. And yet, where does he find himself? In prison. I urge you then, I who am a prisoner because I serve the Lord, live a life that measures up to the standard God set you when he called you. Okay, well, I think we'll go back to my translation. In the NIV, it's slightly better there. But anyway, be always humble, gentle, and patient. Show one another love by being tolerant with one another. Do your best to preserve the unity which the Spirit gives by means of the peace that binds you together. That's helpful, that verse. So, I, Paul, a prisoner, urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle with one another, bearing with one another in love, doing everything to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. And what Paul's doing here is giving them a kind of blueprint of how are you going to live your life? How are you going to do this? Because this world-transforming, life-transforming activity that we're to be involved with is obviously a big job. It's obviously very important. It's going to be difficult. How do we conduct ourselves? And Paul says here, be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in patience. That's the character. Now, whose character do you think he's describing here? Well, did Paul ever fall out with anyone? Oh yeah, he fell out with Peter over whether Christians who weren't Jews should go through Jewish rituals before they became Christians. He fell out with Mark on the island of Cyprus because there was only one sun lounger and two guys. No, it's okay. That'll be most of the reason why you're going to Cyprus. There's times in Paul's life where he had disagreements with people. But he's not saying don't ever find yourself in dispute. He's just saying as far as you're able, let your demeanor be humble and gentle and patient. The character he's describing here is the character of Jesus. Yeah? And think about that as we go through this. He's trying to tell the church in Ephesus, well, one of those bracelets, what would Jesus do? To which I think you should have another bracelet on the other side saying, ask. Okay? Because it's not like you have to make it up. You just ask him. You can pray. But this scripture has that notion that leadership, that Paul's effectively saying the local authority in the area you live in is the church. The people who are in command of that area spiritually are the church. But don't get fat-headed about that. As you exercise that leadership, as you exercise influence on people who do not know Jesus for themselves, as you deal with people, be completely humble and gentle. Do you get the idea? You see, we could get carried away with this. How do we, you know, you ask the question, well, how do you do mission in Morocco where it's illegal to evangelize? We've sent teams out to go find out with Avril. And it was great to hear the report back. But here Paul's giving a blueprint. Well, be completely humble and gentle. Bear with them, you know. When you walk off with a football and the local kids chuck rocks at you, just bear with them. When there's a language barrier or you get fleas because you visited someone's house, bear with them. All of those things, bear with one another. In our own context, where someone tears a strip off you for following Jesus, bear with them. Be completely humble and gentle, as far as you're able. And they'll see something at work in you that astonishes them. Now, so here we go, verse 2. That's our first, as we work through the fourth chapter. So be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love. Have we got that one licked? All right, off you go, and we'll do the next verse next week. You really could do this. Just out of interest, has anyone read the book of Ephesians this week? Permission to look smug? Well done, well done. That's great. Have to say, it is the older part of the class, which is coming through on the homework, so it only takes you 20 minutes. It'll take you a lifetime to live. Strongly recommend you get the book of Ephesians out. Have a read, okay? Remember, as I said last week, that it was designed to be read in a single sitting. It would be read out to the church in a wonder. So then we move on to verse 15. Paul's talking about how do we live in the light? How do we live as followers of Jesus Christ? How do we live as people who are going to bring the glory of God to folks who don't know Jesus? And he talks about speaking the truth in love. We must grow up. What's that about? Well, that's about, do you remember last week I said that Tom Wright said that Paul's really gunning for a church. He's hoping he can get a church that has unity and holiness. And that you can do the unity thing if you don't push the holiness thing too far. If you push the holiness thing, it gets harder to to bear with one another. And that's why this phrase, speaking the truth in love, is so important. You see a situation, and you want to respond to it. How do you do it? If you see someone's life heading for the edge of the cliff, if you see a situation where there's moral compromise going on, if you pick that up, what do you do? And you bring it in prayer. This scripture is one of the most useful scriptures. Paul saying in Galatians, consider other people better than yourselves. So if you find error with someone, just do it carefully. Jesus says, if you have a problem with your brother or your sister, go to them personally and just say. And Paul's saying, do it here in a way that gives you the best opportunity for not starting a fist fight. Because it's tough enough speaking the truth in love. Really, really hard. Really, really important. But if we do that with one another, then we can grow. And we grow. I am not done maturing as a Christian. Not even close. You know, sometimes I feel it's how far are we along? I don't know. My estimation of that sometimes drops the older I get. But the further on, further in, higher up, need to become like Jesus. And sometimes you have those situations where you interact with people and you think, oh, I wish I'd have another shot at that because I did not do that well. Speaking the truth in love, we start to grow up. Then Paul starts addressing the issue of, well, what about everybody else? It may be news to you, but most people in the world are not Christians. And many of the people who say they're Christians really don't hold themselves desperately close to the teachings of the scriptures. So most of the people you're going to meet with may not have this code of ethics to work with. They may not be gentle and humble. They may not be very patient. Got really upset with someone on an internet forum who managed to ditch the Bible on the following three reasons. The first was, he said, the Bible says that pi equals 3. You know that number for, you know, relationship of the bit round the circle to how wide it is. And he said, the Bible's rubbish because it says that mountains can't move, and we know that's not true. And he said something else. I was irate at him. I thought, how can you pan 66 books written by a huge range of people in the ancient world because it doesn't measure up as a 21st century book in physics or mathematics? Perhaps it wasn't designed to do that. And anyway, I know bits of the Bible where the mountains move, and move quite a lot. In Isaiah 40, they all head into the valleys. And Jesus says, if you say to that mountain, be chucked into the sea, it'll happen. So I think you might not have read the entire book there, bucko. And while we're at it, if you round up pi to a whole number, it is 3. I have no idea where it is in the Bible. It says that pi is 3, but it's not a bad shot. And when you say, oh, ah, but I know that pi is 3.142, you're rounding up 2. So, moo. Right, okay. You see, other people in the world, they don't live like that. They don't live like that. And when you come up against, you see, it's often not to do with winning the argument. It's about how you conduct yourself that actually impacts people. Right back in the start of the Christian world, a Roman historian was commenting on the Christians. And he says, they're a weird bunch. They really are a weird bunch. But you'll never guess what. They actually, what they do with sexual conduct, how they talk to each other, they kind of do things this way. And effectively what the Roman academic says, I didn't know that was possible. How can you be self-controlled in the way you speak and in the way you relate to other people and in terms of your sexual life and stuff like that? How do you do that? It was kind of like a mysterious new world opening up to this man. And it wasn't so much to do with that he'd lost an argument against a Christian. He was looking at their lives and going, wow, I might think they're nutty, but they're impressively nutty. The way we conduct ourselves. And what Paul says is, don't be like people in the rest of the world. Don't necessarily comply with what goes on around about us. Very, very difficult questions. It's very tempting. You see, it's very easy to swim with the world. and whatever. And that's not to say that whatever is current in society is all bad. It's not, but we've got to sift it very, very carefully. Very carefully. Because sometimes we get taken down ways, we end up following the world instead of following Jesus. Back in the days of t-shirts, you know, when you kind of wore your thoughts on your t-shirt, I had a t-shirt with a bunch of fish swimming one way and a wee Christian fish swimming the other way saying, going against the flow. I thought it was a great t-shirt. I had fluorescent colors and everything. I mean, it was a proper 80s t-shirt. And that's what God calls us to do. That's what God calls us to do. How are we going to do that? Well, stop behaving like you're an old creation and start living the new life that God's given you. One of the extraordinary things about Christian discipleship is that you can know Jesus died for you, you can receive his forgiveness and his grace, you can be transformed by the Holy Spirit, you can have an amazing time at worship, it can be deep and meaningful, you can be left with the indelible impression that God's your Father, and then when you wake up in the morning, you can go sin. Anybody know this? You can just go your own way. All of that amazing stuff can happen to you, and yet you can wake up one morning and do something unspeakably stupid. And in fact, you may do something that's unspeakably stupid for your spiritual health, but nobody else is going to say anything to you because as far as the world's concerned, that's fine. You go on, live that way. You know? What's good for you is good for me, kind of thing. Get rid of your old self, says Paul. In other words, let the Holy Spirit flush the nonsense out. Live as Jesus intended you to live. Why? Because that's the very best life that you can have. Very best. Toughest. Let's be clear. That's not an easy choice. But it's the right choice. You know that thing where you do something hard and you get that sense of, I'm glad I did that. I have my list of nippy jobs I'll never do unless I write them somewhere list. And it's a great feeling to be able to say, I've done that now. I've done that now. Hooray. The trouble is things keep getting added to the list of nippy jobs I'll never do unless I write them down. Paul's saying here, Jesus changes the way we think, changes our affections, transforms, you know, if you're a baptized person, his transforming work is at work in you to change you. Here's how you know if you're living in the old way. Living in the old way, your prayers will go something like this. Oh no, God, please help. All right? Please bless this thing that I've decided to do. That is an old life kind of prayer. That still works, and sometimes God still answers. I mean, he is way more patient than me. But that's a kind of old life prayer. Bless the thing I've chosen to do. Here's a new life kind of prayer. Father, my life belongs to you. Jesus bought it at the cross. My old life's gone. What do you want me to do? Would you give me the courage to say yes to you? Where would you like me to be today? What would you like me to do in terms of my time resources or other resources? How do you want me to live my life? Lord, I'm going to put you first on my agenda today. And last on my agenda at the end of the day. Yeah? That's new life living. Great. Don't lie. Did anyone lie this week? Oh, you've done it again. Don't lie. Here's the next one. Don't sin in your anger. Nothing wrong with getting angry. Sometimes anger is that God gets angry, Jesus got angry. But don't stay in your anger. Don't let it turn into bitterness. Don't sin in your anger, okay? And if you do, say sorry. Don't steal. I don't steal. Just have a pray about that one. Most of us find we can appropriate things from somewhere, some way. It's extraordinary. There's a brilliant thing that Willow Creek do called 28 Days of Telling the Truth. And it's a kind of sift through to really make sure that you're no exaggeration, no lying, you know, it's there's lots of little bits and pieces can creep in. Earn an honest living. People who steal or who are doing dishonesty, earn an honest living. Why? So you can help the poor. Don't use abusive language, he says in verse 29. Hang on a minute, I didn't finish. That's not right. Let everything you say be good and helpful. He doesn't exhort them to earn an honest living twice. Okay, that's my problem. So Paul's concerned about what we say and how we say it. Getting back to that thing of speaking the truth in love. Verse 30. This is a fascinating verse. Don't bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he's identified you as his own. I want you to imagine this. Jesus is taking you to a party. He liked parties. He went to them a lot. That's where you find people. Plus the fact drunk people tend to open up. So Jesus heads off to a party, and he's got you with him. And it's just like that thing where you take someone along to a party, and then they drink too much, and they kind of ruin the party, and you think, oh no, why did I bring him? Has that ever happened to you? This is a colorful church. Maybe you were the person who went to the party, and your friend took you, and you say, I'm never taking you again. That was shameful. Shameful how you behaved, all right? Or maybe they just didn't talk to you for a while. It's like that. The Holy Spirit takes us along. Jesus takes us along in life. And then we're identifying. And then the way we live our life, that makes an impact on how people see that. Many people said, because Britain's seen as a... I remember this struck me like between the eyes. They're saying the people in Islamic countries judge our Christian credentials by watching our telly. Many of their contact with the, you know, so, and what this person said is that, you know, we don't want Christianity. We've seen EastEnders. You think, oh my goodness me. If I thought for one moment anybody was judging how successful we were living as Christians by the content of EastEnders, it would be like, stop the bus. There's a problem. And yet, from the outside, our culture looks deeply flawed. And then finishing in chapter 4, he says this. Get rid of all bitterness. How much bitterness? Okay, so how much bitterness does Paul suggest you hang on to? None. You have to be a bitter-free lemon, okay? Bitter-free. You do not want to have any bitterness in you. Anyone, you know, and I'm not going to do a show of hands here, but in your own heart, just stop for a moment and think, am I bitter towards anyone? Now give God permission to point out the bit you ignored. Okay? Bitterness. No bitterness. Rage, anger, harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. So in other words, you got to be delivered of your inner Frankie Boyle. That's how it goes. All of that anger and that bile, it needs to come out. It gets displaced by the Holy Spirit. And don't think because you're posh that you're exempt from this. In fact, posh people can be some of the most bitter, most slanderous, most angry people you could meet. It's not a class thing. It's not a background thing. It's got nothing to do with how you're living. It's to do with an attitude of heart. I remember once talking with a missionary who worked in Bombay, or Mumbai as it is these days. And he says, you'd be amazed how many beggars are really covetous. And you thought, oh man, you know. Because you'd think as a beggar you get let off with that one. But it just hurts your heart. Hurts your heart. Get rid of all that stuff. All kinds of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Just as God, through Christ, forgave you. Wow. Now just stop for a moment and think, Lord, am I living my life that way? Is that the evidence of your work of grace in my life? And don't worry if it's a bit patchy, because we're all patchy in terms of our own holiness. But if you're still in that situation where you're thinking, do you know what? A lot of that applies to me. A lot of that applies to me. Then there's a work of grace to be done in your life. Why? because then you can contain more of God's presence, God's glory, and take it to other people who need it. That's why. And we do this in the strength of His love. Okay? I've said this so many times, but I'm going to say it again. Don't do things for Jesus. Do them with Him. Don't do things for Him. Do them with Him. Don't be running away trying to do your Sunday best activity and then bring it to God and say, look, I'm fantastic, aren't I? I managed to do this. I've visited Auntie Griselda. She bores me to tears. She didn't smell very good. But I did. I sat her with 2 hours. Forget that. Go in with the love of Christ. Get that transformative work in here. And then that stuff starts to flow. You don't even notice it. It starts to flow. There's a reason why people who have walked with Jesus for long years and have been obedient to His call to grow are more like Jesus. It takes time to rub those gritty edges off of it, is to smooth up those stones to be fitted together into that living temple that Paul was talking about. It takes time. It takes a lot of prayer. It takes the impact of the Scriptures. It takes our brothers and sisters speaking the truth in love. But as that works, its work in us, we become more like Jesus. And we can carry the presence of God to the people of Midlothian. And then we can truly have unity and holiness and love. I don't know about you, but I kind of like to be part of a church that's like that, wouldn't you? Imagine that. Imagine it's the kind of church where if you make a mess of something, then everybody thinks, oh no, that wasn't very good, but I'm going to have to speak this in a loving way. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't it be good to be part of a church where as we engage, as you are in contact, how many thousand people are you going to be in contact this week? Every one of them experiences the love of Jesus in a kind word, a bit of compassion. You know, I don't know if you think this is crazy, but I was reading in the Bible today, and I think this verse might be for you. You know, just do with it what you will. I was praying for you this week. Can I help you? Is there some difficulty? I've noticed you just, you know, is there something wrong at the moment? Right. If that sounds tough, remember the verses that have gone before. Let's read this out together, and then we're going to close. Now, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The church in Ephesus is no longer there. Earthquakes and difficulties meant that the city was abandoned. But the character of the church that Paul was trying to build there and in the surrounding regions is still waiting to be enacted by the church that Jesus Christ put in place. Isn't that a thought? And for all wherever the church met, that's ruined now. But the spirit of that church is still available for those who put their trust in Jesus to let Him build it here. Let's let Him build it here. May we pray. Father, I want to pray for every one of us as we go through that list of things. It's challenging, Father, because we don't live our life that way all the time. Indeed, many of us struggle to, even just for that basic level of trust, to put our hand in yours and to let your power flow through us and out into the actions we do. Many of us have just got reflex reactions to our children, to our spouses, in all sorts of different situations, in our families, in our communities at work, which aren't yet like you would have them. Lord, we give you permission to remind us today of where you want to be at work in us. And thank you that you never bring shame or guilt. We can do that by ourselves. What you bring is transforming power. That failing marriages can be made good. That difficult relationships with children can be improved. That communities can be healed. That churches can be loving. That the poor can be reached with resource because of the work that you've done in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.